Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this book by Thomas Watson on the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom as we begin this study. We pray that we might think your thoughts after you and that we might serve you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. He is basing what he's saying, to begin with, at least in this book, on the Matthew account of the Lord's Supper. So this is Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. And I'm going to read this section to us here. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, so we're talking about the Lord's Supper. This book deals with that. Thomas Watson, if you read anything from the introduction or on the back blurb, Thomas Watson wrote this book initially in 1665. So it's within 20 years of the completion of the Westminster Assembly. He wrote a three-volume set that's an excellent set on the work of the Westminster Assembly, the Shorter Catechism. It's basically a commentary on that. He's got some things in there, obviously, where he talks about the sacraments, but this is a little book that he wrote that deals with the Lord's Supper. So I wanted us to take a look at the Epistle to the Reader. This was written by Watson himself, and the date on that epistle was 1665, London. And then the editors, the publishers forward, and then the first chapter. So the first question in the handout is, according to Watson, a sacrament is both a blank and a blank ordinance. Healing and sealing. Okay, all right. What is the danger of merely being outwardly devout at God's table?
God knows.
Yes.
Well,
he knows.
Okay, God does know. All right.
You're living a lie.
And all right, you are. What else? And how's that described? What Jesus uses an illustration to describe this. How's that described?
He turned out when he was talking to the Pharisees and said, "You're like a cup on the outside. You're polished on, or sorted. I don't remember exactly."
Yeah, yeah.
On the inside.
Yeah, he says you've cleaned the outside and the inside is full of all kinds of filthiness, or you're like a whitewashed tomb. Just imagine, you know, you come and you whitewash the grave, the headstone, but basically when you think about it, a grave is full of dead men's bones, as Jesus says. Okay, those are good illustrations. That's not the one I'm thinking about now.
I don't know about illustration, but and I think it might be in here, I don't remember already, anyway, that he will, if you're not true on the inside, or you ask or whatever, then that's how you're going to be treated from God's side.
Okay, okay.
Is, you know, you're shallow, then, you know, you don't have it, you're just putting it up, and you're, you know, then that's how he's going to answer you the same way.
Okay.
He's not going to, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do, okay.
I don't know how it's written, but...
All right,
we're not good on quoting scripture.
We're all dancing around the answer that I want, which which is okay, which is on page 8. So if you turn over page Roman numeral 8. Roman numeral 8.
No wonder I didn't read it.
Yeah, Roman numeral 8. The shell of comfort.
6, 7, 8. Oh, okay.
Roman numeral 8. Look down at that paragraph. Says, "Think not." Okay. "Think not that it is enough to be outwardly devout at God's table, drawing near to Him with a lip when the heart is far from Him." So, what Jesus rebukes is folks who give lip service to God,
right,
but who are not truly committed to Him. And so it's a show. It's an outward expression of something that is not true in the heart. And that's what Christ is getting at. So the danger of merely coming outwardly to the Lord's table is that all you're doing is giving lip service to God, your heart's far from Him, and then everything that you all have mentioned about God treating you in the same fashion, about Him giving you essentially what you deserve because of that, that follows as well. All right. Question three. In the Lord's Supper, God gives us a blank of glory here. What does He reserve for us in the kingdom of heaven? And what do you think Watson means? Okay, a foretaste, of glory here. So what does He reserve for us in the kingdom of heaven?
So we get a nibble here, and then we get the whole banquet.
A banquet, yeah, aftertaste or a banquet. Okay, we had a discussion last night. So we talked about the fact that sometimes we use the word aftertaste in a negative sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, you know, you eat something, and then 5 minutes later you're going, ew. That's not what He means, obviously. Because the aftertaste that we have is the banquet. It is the glory. And so He's using for and after and the foreshadowing here and then the fullness there. So the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of glory. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are joining in preview. It's like coming attractions, okay? We're joining in preview of what we are going to experience in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ at the banquet table in heaven. And so this is as wonderful as what we are participating in is right now. We cannot even begin to imagine the glory of that banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, which is the aftertaste. It's the full banquet. It's the glory. Okay, very good. Question number four. In the publisher's foreword, which is spelled wrong in your sheet, but I correct it in mine, ha ha ha, the editors quote Watson as saying that the sacrament was in certain respects a more excellent means of grace than the preached word. In what ways is this true?
Because you're actually taking in His body and blood. It's not just hearing about it. You're participating in it.
Yeah, and
go ahead. You said
visible.
Visible. All right.
Yeah. So what I hear isn't near as appealing in general in the world as what I see.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. So what he's getting at here? His comment is a sacrament is a visible sermon. And herein, the sacrament excels the word preached. The word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a glass to represent Him. Now, by glass, he means mirror. Okay, he's using the word glass there to be a mirror to represent Christ. And so what he's getting at here is that you have an audible word but a visible sign. And so in the preaching of the Word of God, what is engaged is your hearing. You hear the Word of God read, you hear the Word of God proclaimed, and it is spoken to you in that way. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you not only hear the Word preached because there's the preaching of what for an explanation of what's going on, you hear that, so it's audible. You see the various things portrayed. You see the broken bread, which symbolizes the brokenness of Christ. You see the wine poured out, which symbolizes the blood of Christ being spilled. And so your eyes participate. It's a visible sign. And you're able to taste as well. You taste the bread and you taste the wine. And so you've got at least three senses there engaged in all of these things rather than just the one sense of hearing. All right. Now, where are we? Okay, question. Go ahead, please.
You're corrected. Something was misspelled.
I misspelled forward.
Well, guess what? Yeah. So too, but look, they misspelled it too.
Yeah.
There it is, right there.
What?
Yeah, but that's not the way I spelled it. That's actually got an A in it. Yeah. I misspelled it.
I thought it was
the
same.
Yeah.
My eyes don't work as good as
okay. All right. There you go. No, I found two misspellings on the paper when I was going back over it, and I corrected them for my thing. But I'd already printed these out for you. Sorry.
Hey, we can figure it out. I guarantee you.
Okay. Sorry. That's fine. Number five. Watson said two extremes were to be avoided. What are they?
Well, we humans always take that pendulum and we like to swing it all the way up to one side and all the way up to the other side. So one side is the thinking that the Lord's Supper is just a ceremony.
Okay.
You know, just a, you know, and it's not that important. And yeah, we're just remembering what he did and there's nothing attached to it, no grace involved.
Okay.
And the other extreme is thinking it's the actual transformed into the actual blood and flesh of Christ.
Okay. All right. So he uses, that's correct. He uses two terms. The doctrine of transubstantiation is on one extreme, and the other extreme is an empty shadow with no intrinsic efficacy for believers. Okay, so there are four major views of the Lord's Supper. On one hand is transubstantiation, which is held by Roman Catholicism, which teaches that the bread and the wine become the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they still taste like bread and wine, look like bread and wine, but they actually are transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. There's the Lutheran view, which is called consubstantiation, which is that the bread and the wine are not transformed, but that the physical body and blood of Christ are in, under, and around the bread and the wine. And so Luther insisted that the physical body of Christ... Luther invented a doctrine that was called the ubiquity of the body in order to explain this, which was that the physical body of Jesus is everywhere present. We use the term omnipresence to talk about God being present everywhere spiritually. Well, Luther invented this term ubiquity in order to explain that the physical body of Jesus was everywhere present. And then there is the biblical view, the Presbyterian view, the Reformed view, which is the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ is available to those who are worthy receivers. In other words, if you come to the Lord's Supper believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do receive not just bread and wine, but the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is there for you, and the benefits of Christ are there for you. And then the other view, which is held primarily by most Baptists today, which is the memorial view or the mere ceremonial view. And so in that view, there is no spiritual benefit, really. It is merely a ceremony, and it remembers something that Christ did in the past, but there's no present reality, and there's no present help available for you at this time. So you've got these extremes of transubstantiation and the memorial view that Watson wants to avoid. He doesn't deal primarily with Lutheranism, and so he's going to press for what we consider to be the biblical view, which is the spiritual reality of the presence of Christ available to those who are believers who come to the Lord's Supper. Okay. And we'll see that as we go a little bit further through the book. We'll see where he comes with that. Where are we? Number six. What was Calvin's view of the sacrament? On page X.
It's the means of grace by which, through faith, Christ worked effectually in the belief.
Okay. So that's essentially the view that Reformed Christians hold to, that Presbyterians hold to. It's the teaching of Calvin that the sacrament is a means of grace. And so as we think about that, the reason that we're studying this is because there are, in our understanding, three means of grace. There is the Word of God, read by us individually, read publicly in worship, proclaimed from the pulpit. That is one of the means of grace. The Word of God is a means of grace. The second means of grace are the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And a third means of grace is prayer, that God uses our prayers and answers our prayers. And so those are means by which God communicates grace to his people. And so that's what we're looking at here. And Calvin expressed that quite well in his teaching. All right, so number seven, in what two ways is the sacrament a mystery?
Mystery of wonder and a mystery of mercy.
Okay. All right. When he's talking about it being a mystery of wonder, what do you think he means there? This is not a question that's on your sheet. I want you to think. What's he mean when he says it's a mystery of wonder?
Amazement?
Okay.
It's an awesome thing to try to put your mind around. And it's,
yeah. There's
not solid, yeah.
There's what?
Not solid. You know, it's not something that you can hold in your hand.
Okay.
Well, then you think about all that's taking place when you do the Lord's Supper. We're partaking, it's the Lord's table.
Mm-hmm.
All the saints that went before are participating, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, thinking about that kind of stuff, that's a wonder.
Yeah, there's there's more involved than you can see. It's there's something more that is, well, as a matter of fact, when you get to chapter 2, he's going to talk about, not in this connection, but he's going to talk about the two invisible thieves who were crucified next to Jesus. And you'll have to wait until you... Mm-hmm. So, they're the two thieves who were crucified, but there were two invisible thieves who were crucified as well. Yeah. So there's a mystery now. I'm not going to tell you what that is, because the question's coming up on what those two thieves are for next week. There's more involved than you think. In other words, this is not a bare memorial. It's not a bare ceremony. There's more involved. There is grace involved in this. And so it is a mystery of wonder. How is it a mystery of mercy?
Well, if he's giving us grace, if it's a means of grace,
mm-hmm.
then grace and mercy just go together.
Right, yeah. Right.
I'm getting something out of... If something I don't deserve, at the same time that I'm not getting what I do deserve.
Right. So mercy, essentially, if we can put it this way, mercy is God not giving us what we should have, what we should deserve, and grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, something more than what we do deserve. So, yeah. Okay, so we're looking at in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we're thinking about it being a mystery of mercy, we're seeing the mercy of God portrayed for us in the sacrifice of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a visible sign that reminds us of what Christ has done for us upon the cross. All right. Question 8. The word is a blank to proclaim Christ, while the Lord's Supper is a blank to represent Him. Okay, we already talked about that, or I already did. I gave that away.
We answered that a while ago.
Yeah, I gave that one away.
Same thing.
That's it. Okay.
True.
Question number 9, then. In answering the question of why the sacrament was appointed, Watson says that the word was given for one purpose, the sacrament for another. What are these purposes?
The word brings us to Christ. Sacrament builds us up in Christ.
Okay, all right, that's an important thing. That's an important distinction to make. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that God has ordained ordinarily to bring sinners to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ordinary way that God works, is through the foolishness of the Word preached, as Paul says. And so it's the preaching.
Hearing by the Word of God.
Yeah, exactly. So it is basically That's the way in which God normally works. And so basically the preaching of the word is what saves us. Somebody coming to the Lord's table, however, needs to meet certain requirements, certain criteria in order to come to the table. And we're going to see that he's going to be going there with this whole idea that only certain people are invited. It's not a common meal. It's for certain folks. And there are criteria that you have to meet. And so basically the bottom line criteria, you have to be a Christian. You have to be baptized. You have to be a member of the church in order to be able to come to the Lord's table. And when you do, then because you are a Christian, this isn't saving you, but it is sanctifying you. So the Word of God is a saving ordinance. The sacrament is a sanctifying ordinance. It causes those who are believers to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the general distinction that we can make between these two things. So, in other words, you wouldn't expect somebody who's never heard of Christ to walk into the church, walk up and take the Lord's Supper and be saved by that act, because that is not the way in which, or sanctified, either one. As a matter of fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that person is most likely eating and drinking damnation to himself because he's apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you shouldn't expect that to take place. I had an experience when I was a missionary in France. I did not often get a chance to go to different churches. I worked with one particular little congregation, but I didn't get a chance to go and preach in other places often, but I was invited at one particular time to go and preach in this little church out in the country. And so on Sunday morning, I had preached, and the service was over, and we had had the Lord's Supper that day. I'm trying to remember if the church that I worshiped in and worked with, I think we celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month. Anyway, and so either this church did the same thing and that was the Sunday or whatever. Anyway, we'd had the Lord's Supper that Sunday. So after the service is over, I'm standing around talking to some folks, and a guy walks in off the street and asks me to give the sacrament to him. And I said, I can't do that. And he looked shocked. I said, I cannot do that because you were not here for the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God must go before the giving of the sacrament in order to explain what the sacrament is. These two things are tied together. We don't give the sacrament of the Lord's Supper apart from an explanation and a preaching of the Word of God to help people understand what it is that's going on here. We just do not do that. And I said, you were not here for the preaching of the Word of God. I cannot give that to you in this way. It's not what it's for. And he was a little bit surprised.
You did that once here.
What?
What was his name? Yeah. It was Jimmy's friend.
Poochie?
He had a funny person.
Not Poochie.
Anyway.
A guy.
Yeah. I don't know who he was.
Well, he had overslept. It was the time change, and he didn't get here till the very end.
Yeah.
But, oh, okay.
Yeah.
Cool. What about, when Robin was dying, and they came and that's okay?
Okay, now here, you're talking about, sometimes it's called private communion. Let's talk about that for a minute. Normally, under normal circumstances, it has to be done the right way. I'll give you an example of when I did this. We had an elder at Bethel, J.J. Price, who had cancer, reached the point where he could no longer attend church. Just before he died, he was staying at a home with some folks who were taking care of him. And J.J. was very, very ill. One Sunday, the elders got together, and we decided we would go to this house where J.J. was. He couldn't come. And we were going to give the Lord's Supper to him. But what went along with that was I brought the elders of the church with me and some other members of the church as well. We all sat down, and I did the same sermon that I did Sunday morning in a little bit more abbreviated form for JJ and the other people who were there. So there was the preaching of the Word of God. The elders were present, and everybody partook of the Lord's Supper. I didn't just give it to JJ, I gave it to all who were present. So it was the church assembled just in a different place. And so that's okay. I've done this, got together with some elders one time, and we went to a lady's bedside in intensive care in a hospital who was dying, and had talked with a Baptist deacon who was a friend of mine, who called me on Saturday night and said, "Jim, you're the only minister I know who can baptize this woman who's requested baptism while she's in her bed." He said, "We can't take her out and take her down the river and immerse her," which is what they would, that's what he would have done. But he said, "You can do this." And I said, "Okay." So I called the elders and we got together. We did exactly the same thing. We examined her, we preached the Word of God, and then we baptized her. But the church was present in her room as we did this.
Yeah,
gave her a physical. That's right.
I know what's going on.
And the interesting thing about this was, so this was somewhere around like 10 o'clock at night. She died the next morning. So this was just a, you know. Now, but she had, you know, she had heard from this Baptist deacon the gospel. Mm-hmm. And she had responded to the gospel and had requested baptism. And so this was the way that it was the most ecumenical service I've ever been to. because my friend, he was a Free Will Baptist. It was really interesting. So we had a really good time. But that's the way in which we would do that. Normally it is that. It's what we would be opposed to is just merely a minister going and only serving the Lord's Supper to one individual privately by himself. Because we believe that the sacrament is the sacrament of the church. It's not for an individual to give to another individual. It is to be presented to the gathered assembly with the officers of the church. And that's why we do it in that way. So those are extraordinary circumstances, but it still is the church assembled together. It's not just a private thing that's going on. Okay, so that's the way I have done it in the past myself.
Yeah, real quick.
Yes, sir.
The two purposes, I understand, and I totally understand that you can't be saved by the Lord's Supper,
right,
and by the Word.
Right.
And that's sanctifying and this is saving. But mm-hmm. the Word is for sanctifying too.
Yes, it is. It is.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, the Apostle Paul is the one that tells us that in the Scriptures we have everything that's, and the word he uses is a nautical term, packed on board the ship to equip us for ministry. That's the term that he's using when he talks to Timothy about the Word of God. From, you know, from Scripture you've known the Word which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that's in Christ, Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how the Word works in its powerful way, and so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And that word equipped there is that nautical term. Everything's packed on board the Scriptures, and therefore you have all the things that you need in order to be a godly person conveyed to you through the Scriptures. So that would include sanctification. All right, where else are we? Let's see. Okay, number 10, right? What are the five particulars in reference to the sacrament?
Those are the times, the manner, the guests, and the benefits.
Okay, all right. So we're not going to get to all those in this chapter. Chapter 2 is going to deal with the manner and the guest, and chapter 3 is going to deal with the benefits. So we've got some more studying to do before we get around to some of those things. But we are going to look today about the author and the time. Who's the author of the sacrament? Jesus is. Okay. Our catechism basically says sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein through visible signs the Christ and his benefits are signified and sealed to believers. And so the idea then is that the sacrament is something that Christ has ordained for us. Okay, so he's the author. Question 12, what are the two circumstances of the time in which Christ instituted the sacrament?
It was before supper. It was before supper.
Actually, it was after.
After supper. All right, there we go. And?
Before his suffering.
Before his suffering. Okay, let's talk about, I didn't write a question down about the importance of why it was after he had supped. And the point that he makes here, and it says after he had eaten, is to emphasize that this is a spiritual banquet, as he puts here. Not to indulge the senses, but to feed the graces. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. In other words, one of the problems in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, that Paul addresses is some of you are pushing and shoving and getting so much to eat, and you're drinking so much of the wine, you're getting drunk. At the way, this is not, you know, don't you have homes to eat and drink in, he says. It's not to get your fill. The Lord's Supper is not designed by God so that people who are physically hungry can come and have their bellies filled. That's not what the point of the Lord's Supper is. It's a spiritual meal. And therefore, it is important to recognize that Christ instituted this after they had eaten the Passover meal. It's not just that, and it is that it is a fulfillment of the Passover. That's part of it. But it is also to point out, and this is something that Watson's made me think about here, it's to help you understand that it's not designed to fill your belly. It's designed by God to be a special meal that has special circumstances and special guests, and there's importance attached to that. And the reason I mention that is because a number of years ago, I had a friend who was a fellow minister who thought it'd be really great if some of the churches got together and we had a fellowship meal and we could all just celebrate the Lord's Supper when we started our fellowship meal. And I was trying to explain to him, no. The reason we don't do that is because the Lord's Supper is not a common meal. Now, he was of the mistaken impression that the Lord's Supper was a common meal. And it's not. There are very specific guidelines for how it is to be received, according to 1 Corinthians 11. There are requirements for that, and not everybody can come. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 2, when it talks about the guests. We're going to see that there are some requirements that are involved. So it's not a common meal. And therefore, it would have been totally inappropriate to open it up to just a fellowship meal when anybody could come and there would be no fencing of the table, in other words. And so this gentleman was also opposed to the fencing of the table. There were a few things that went along with all of this that it was way too open and it was way too common rather than the holy meal it's intended to be. And so we'll talk about what he's getting at here. So it was after he supped, because it's not to indulge the senses but to feed the graces. Then, time. It was before his sufferings. Okay. Question 13. In regards to the second circumstance of the time, how does the sacrament act on our behalf when we are faced with trouble of mind or any dangers?
He did it to encourage the disciples, because he knew they were going to have a hard time and they'd be afraid.
Exactly.
To restore the faith.
Exactly. Okay, so all of this takes place as Jesus is getting ready first to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to go to the cross. And so he's done this just before that, and the Gospel according to John tells us that Christ explained what he was doing to his disciples. So he institutes the Lord's Supper as the fulfillment of the Passover, and then he comforts them because, as you mentioned, Mary, and they are going to be afraid, they are going to be confused. He's mentioned it over and over again. The Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and be, you know, taken by evil men and crucified and rise on the third day, and it's like it totally goes over their heads. They have not figured out anything yet. And so he continually explains and comforts them over this. So his comment is that I really appreciated this. This is the first full paragraph on page 4. This may give us a good hint that in all trouble of mind, especially in approaches of danger, it is needful to have recourse to the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not merely a ceremony and a memorial. It is a means of grace, and it is a help in times of trouble. And so Watson very properly presents this as something that is very helpful to us. And he calls it an antidote against fear and a restorative of faith. All right. What are the four parts of the manner of the institution of the Lord's Supper?
The taking of the bread, the blessing of it, breaking of it, and administering of the cup.
Okay. All right. Okay. Those are the four things. Let's see. Question 15. What double mystery is meant by Jesus took bread? Maybe this is clear in my mind and not clear in your mind.
Okay, all right.
It's not clear in your mind. Let me explain it then. All right. There are two things that are going on here. Notice the bottom of page 4, top of page 5, A and B. It signified that God in his eternal decree set Christ apart for the work of our redemption. So the taking of the bread and blessing it by Christ is first of all a reminder to us that Christ himself, that the Son of God, was taken by his Father and set apart from eternity for the redemption of the people that he would create and elect and redeem. And so, first of all, it signifies the setting apart of Christ for this ministry. And then the second part is it talks about the fact that the elements are set apart from a common to a holy use. That common bread and common wine under the blessing of Christ no longer are simply the common bread and the common wine. And this is why I mentioned a little while ago that this idea that the Lord's Supper was a common meal is an incorrect, it's a misunderstanding that some have held to. The bread and the wine are set apart from a common to a holy use. And there are a couple of questions that go along with this. May any common person feed on the bread and wine? Why or why not?
But you have to understand what you're doing, for one thing.
Okay, you do.
You have to be in I call it a state of grace, is what I say. You know, you need to ask for forgiveness, try to free your body of all sin. I know you can't just, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I understand.
And you have to be in the right place. You should be before you ever partake in the supper.
Okay, right. So what we're looking for is the way he expresses it is there to be divinely purified who touch the holy things of God.
Yeah.
Okay, so we need to, number one, be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we should be repentant, which means that we're not harboring some secret sin that we refuse to confess and to give up. It doesn't mean that we'll ever know all the sins that we're guilty of, because obviously we can confuse and confound ourselves over things like that. But we are genuinely to be repentant. We are to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we're to come with a right motive and a right desire to honor God. He says, outwardly separated from the world, which means we're talking about folks who are members of the church who've been baptized, who are set apart from the world, at least in that external sense, through baptism, and inwardly purified or sanctified by the Spirit. So we're talking about Christians. So this is one of the things where we believe that the Lord's Supper is only for those who have made a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're getting at. It's not just for any and all, but it is for those who have made a profession of faith in Christ and who are members of His church.
Like a two-headed, two sides of the coin.
Yeah.
It's not going to do them a bit of good.
Right.
It's likely to do them a bunch of bad.
Yes, exactly.
It's just bread, exactly. bread and wine if it doesn't hold what it's meant to be.
It actually does the opposite. As Pat was getting at, it does even more. It is, in other words, they do not receive. We're going to see in chapter 2, they don't receive Christ's saving benefits, but they very well may receive the curse of God. You eat and drink damnation to yourself or condemnation to yourself if you come to the Lord's table without the proper preparation, proper motive, and so on. Okay, so there's a negative side to it as well.
I didn't think about that part.
Yeah, we'll get more about that in chapter 2. Okay, now, question 17. Why did Christ use bread as an element in the Lord's Supper?
It's in the Bible so many times.
It is.
And different things prior to Him.
It is the staff of life. There are a number of things. There are two terms that are used. These are theological terms. I think I've used them before, but type and antitype. A type is generally an Old Testament picture of something that portrays, and we're talking here about Christ. The antitype is the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture, which is found in Christ. So, in the Old Testament, Watson made me think, I hadn't even thought about some of these things. Watson made me think about, he mentioned three different expressions of bread in the Old Testament. What were they, do you remember?
Showbread.
The showbread. Okay, what was the showbread? Do you remember what it was?
It was in the
tabernacle, and then the temple. Wow. Yeah, okay, so there were fresh loaves of bread that were baked and they were placed on the table, and they did represent the provision of God. Okay, so the showbread is one. What's another expression?
Melchizedek.
Okay, what did Melchizedek do?
He gave bread and wine to Abraham.
He did. As Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings, then Melchizedek met him and gave bread to him. Okay, and the third example.
Elijah.
Okay. So Elijah has fled from wicked Queen Jezebel. He's gone out in the desert. He's curled up under a tree, wants to die.
An angel
comes along and cooks bread over a fire and basically kicks Elijah in the side and says, "Get up, Elijah, and eat." So you've got those three illustrations. Then in the New Testament,
can we throw manna in there? I mean, that like a
manna, absolutely.
I mean, because to me, that's a perfect example.
It was the daily provision of God for the physical needs of the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay.
You walk all those days in the wilderness, you can eat bread.
Right.
You don't have to be on the diet.
That's right. It certainly was. As somebody said, it was God's carbs, so it worked out okay. the New Testament. What does Jesus say?
I'm the bread of life.
I am the bread of life. Okay. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," He is describing all of these Old Testament types and saying, "I'm the fulfillment of all of those things." He is also, he's using a kind of a double meaning here because he's not talking only about physical life. He's talking especially about spiritual life. He is the one to whom we come, as John says, you eat His flesh, you drink His blood, and you have life. Okay? He conveys life to you. And so, you've got that as the pictures of Christ says He is the bread of life. All right. Was there anything else? Okay, so he says Christ took the bread because of the analogy bread did nearly resemble him. So you've got this resemblance. There's a threefold resemblance. And I think I've got that. What is the threefold resemblance between Christ and the bread that Watson mentions on pages 5 and 6?
It's useful.
Okay. In what way?
Got a hammer.
Okay.
It's a staff of life.
All right. What else? Okay. And strengthening. And he shows how Christ, of course, satisfies. He's the bread for the soul, and he strengthens us against temptations. He strengthens us for everything he called us to do and everything he calls us to suffer. Why did Christ bless the bread?
To make it holy.
Okay. It was set apart unto a holy use. And so that leads us to the last question. What does consecration mean? We have a...
I could read what it said.
Go ahead. Okay, go ahead and we'll talk about it.
Consecration is a pious term signifying that by which things foreign to religious mysteries may be the sacrament of the body and the blood of Christ.
Okay, and that's a quote from Chaumier. So the word consecration basically means to set apart. And when he says a pious term, he's using that in the old sense of pious. We use the word pious in sort of a derogatory way sometimes. He's using it in the good sense of it is a religious term. It's a spiritually religious term. So he uses pious in a good sense. So consecration, it has to do with the setting apart of ordinary things to a religious meaning. That's what he's talking about. So, the bread and the wine are consecrated. They are set apart from the common use to the holy use for the Lord's Supper. The water of baptism is consecrated. It is set apart to the holy use of signifying the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing regeneration and applying the blood of Christ to a person. Officers in the church are consecrated. They are set apart to the service of God as servants who basically serve the flock as elders or deacons and so on. So we use this as taking something that's common and setting apart to a holy use and signifying the holy use of that. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I had one earlier, but I forgot it.
That happens to me a lot.
But we're all, as ordinary Christians, consecrated and set apart to be slaves of Christ.
Absolutely, we are. Every single Christian is consecrated in that regard. We are called to be servants of Christ. We're called to be followers of Christ. And so because we are consecrated to Him, that means we ought to have a different outlook on the world. We ought to serve our God openly and wholeheartedly. Regardless of the consequences, and though we don't face the types of consequences that some of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world do for being Christian, that may happen one day, and we're still called upon in spite of whatever opposition comes to do that. Okay. I've got a handout to give you for chapter 2.
Oh, maybe we may get to it later.
Well, go ahead.
So you say we'll get that later.
Yeah, it's coming up.
But... okay, so in Matthew,
Matthew 26.
And at the end of what you read, or in the middle of it somewhere, he said he wouldn't eat or drink it until he eats and drinks it anew.
In the kingdom of God.
In the kingdom of God.
Right. That's found in all four Gospels.
So I've had this question, I never have remembered asking it. He's sitting on the throne. Now,
right.
In the kingdom of God.
Right.
After he ascended.
Right.
Is he now partaking Sunday with us, or does he wait until the consummation?
That's a great question. My opinion of that is he's waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Okay. That would make sense. So it's his table and we're partaking, but he's waiting.
Right. Okay. And he will partake with us when we all
are
raised.
We're doing this, saying that. We believe and everything that's in that book right there, and everything right. that he did.
Right.
And that's what we're doing, and we're giving him some glory by
yes.
us doing it for him. We're showing him, that's not the right word, but you know what I'm talking
yeah,
about.
Yeah, we're demonstrating our trust love. And our faith and our love yeah, and our
love
commitment
for him
to him.
By doing
right.
that.
So, It does appear, well, in the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we've got this, that is found at the end of every one of them, where he says, I won't partake until I partake in you in the kingdom of God. And my personal opinion is I think that what he's waiting for is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the consummation of all of this, which is what everything points back to the cross, but it points forward to the consummation when we all gather around the table and we partake together at that marriage supper on the last day. I think that's what he's getting at
and
there.
Everything will be clean and we won't have any more sin and it'll
right.
be the perfect time to...
Right, exactly. Right. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight, to look at from the Word of God, and as we look at this first chapter from this book, and we pray that you continue to grant us wisdom and understanding as we go through our study. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us to think on these things, and prepare our hearts to come to your table this Lord's Day. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.